Morning and welcome to Bethel Church. Good to see you all, loves for God, on this Sunday morning. Good to have visiting friends amongst us as well. Please join us for a cuppa and more fellowship downstairs after the service, and you're all welcome to come down. Tonight's service is at 6 p.m. and if any would like to come and join us, we'd be glad to see you. And again, God will now be led by our pastor, John Williams. Tuesday night at 7:30, God willing, will be our church prayer meeting, and again, that will be led by our pastor, John Williams. Wednesday morning at 11 o'clock, our first additional prayer meeting for the year, for 2020, and again, all are welcome to that prayer meeting. All the children's and youth meetings resume this week after the Christmas holidays, Monday club at 6, toddlers, Tuesday and Thursday, 9:30 until 11, and then Youth at Bethel at 7:30. The communion service at Maesareval, which was planned for this week, has been cancelled due to the ill health of some of the residents there, so it's cancelled for this week. Then Saturday, the 25th of January, is a leaders' conference at the waterfront in Swansea in Langdon Road, and that's between 10 and 4 p.m. It's not at Bridgend, as was put in the newsletter. Big surprise to me when I had the email last night. If anybody would like to go along to that, it's not only a leaders' conference. If anybody else would like to go along to that conference, please could you see Martin so that he can confirm the numbers. Next week's services will be at the usual time at 10:30 and 6 o'clock, and God willing, to be led by our pastor, John Williams. Please remember our brothers and sisters who are not well in the church. In our prayers, it's good to see Marion with us this morning. Glad to see you back. And also, I'd like to congratulate Doreen on becoming a great grandmother. Baby boy was born this week, 9 pounds, 8 ounces, and his name is Henry Lloyd. But prayer has been requested. Michelle and the little baby are not well at the moment, so please can you remember them in your prayers. That's all the notices. I'll hand the service over to John. Thank you.
Now then, our reading this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. We're reading from verse 29 to verse 36. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 29 to 36. As the crowd increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon, or a greater than Solomon, is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand, so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you." And may the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his word as we'll be considering verses 29 to 32. What would it take you to convince you that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God and the only way to heaven? Well, sadly for some, there is no convincing because they have already made up their mind on the issue. And what these verses 29 to 32 in the 11th chapter of Luke tell us this morning is that this is a tipping point. Jesus has been preaching in the north, in and around Galilee. He's now made his way down into Judea, into the surroundings of Jerusalem. And what people are saying is that although he's performing these wonderful miracles, they're saying he's being helped by evil forces. Evil powers are controlling him. And we notice that in the opening verses here from verse 14, Jesus has performed another miracle. Someone who was unable to speak has now have the ability to speak to others. And people are amazed. Certainly verse 14 tells us that. But there are two responses. Some are saying what we've already suggested, that it's by the prince of demons that Jesus performs these miracles. That allegation, that accusation made in verse 15 is answered then in the section we've already considered before Christmas, verses 17 through to verse 28. And now we have the second element where you had those as well in verse 16. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. They were saying, Jesus, well, yeah, we know you've done these things, but show us something really spectacular now. Show us something so that it's beyond doubt that you are who you claim to be, or it seems that you are. And then we'll believe. It's a tipping point. Let's briefly recap the section, as we've said. The healing took place. It has to be explained. Some are accusing Jesus and are being controlled by evil powers. It's really, though, putting things upside down. To say that Jesus performs a good act, but he's sourced by evil, well, it's putting things upside down, isn't it? It's putting things inside out, so to speak. It's saying that truth is error and evil is good, and good is evil. It's mixing it all up, and we're living in that sort of a world today. It's very difficult to see the demarcation lines. Everything's grey today. And then there was this demand and request made in verse 16, which is answered now in these verses 29 to 32. Firstly, this morning, we're going to notice there is a serious statement that Jesus makes in the first part of verse 29. He says, "This is a wicked generation." Words spoken expressly, primarily in the first instance, to those whom Jesus was living amongst there in and around Jerusalem. He describes them as a wicked generation. And as we will see, whatever then causes them to be considered that, we can also then liken that unto any generation that has lived since then. There's a serious statement made in the first part of verse 29. Secondly, we will notice that in dealing with this accusation, what Jesus does logically is quote to them a scriptural study from the Old Testament, of an incident in the life of Jonah, a minor prophet. And there's this scriptural study. Jesus takes them back to the Word of God as a way now of explaining this interest and desire for a sign and what sort of sign they would receive from him. And then, thirdly, we will notice that there's a shift of emphasis again, and it moves now to a clear statement of a sentence with regards to the people who are living there. A very sad sentence passed on them, and that there will be those who will be called as witnesses against this generation to whom Jesus is speaking. There will be those Ninevites who repented at the preaching of Jonah, and also there will be the Queen of Sheba who visited Solomon. She also will be brought to give evidence that she herself at least listened to a frail human king with his wisdom. She traveled to see him and she listened to him, are at least in comparison one greater than Solomon is here, and yet there are others who've not listened to him and not responded to his teaching. So those are the three main headings we can look at this morning. So firstly, the serious statement, first part of verse 29, Jesus says, "This is a wicked generation." Now we often today think of wickedness as actions and deeds, and they certainly are. But well before that, well before the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested, which we could think, yes, was an evil act. Well before he was beaten, which again we think, yes, an evil act. Well before he was mocked. Well before he was crucified. Wickedness was evident in words and thoughts in people's hearts. The religious leaders particularly were thinking and speaking, as we notice here with regards to the source of Jesus' power. In some regards, the generation of people Jesus was addressing here were, we would consider today, moral people. They lived according, as best as they could, to the law of Moses, outwardly at least. But he had always spoken, Jesus had always spoken to them, not so much about, yes, the external, but about what was going on internally in the heart of people. And it's clear, as we've noticed it through these verses in chapter 11, the attitudes of the scribes and Pharisees had been gradually and continually hardening towards Jesus. The attitude had clothed itself with words. Jesus was not able to do these miracles without control of some evil power upon him. So the thoughts had clothed themselves with words, and they're about now, we're at this tipping point where within a few months of Jesus being crucified, where it's all going to kick in, and all the actions that we assimilate and think of perhaps as evil begin to take place. But well before this, you see, wickedness is deeds, but wickedness is also words, and wickedness is also thoughts, attitudes, and opinions that we hold internally. Now, this point of Jesus being evil in that sense is said of him when he was in Galilee, and it is said of him now when he's in Judea. And the wickedness then is assessed in the light of the evidence already presented in the life of Jesus. He has been described by some of the apostles in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that he went about doing good. Now, if you are able to assess him as that he's doing good, but you attribute the source of those acts to evil, well, then can you see in one sense you are tipping things upside down? It's the nearest you can come, really, to blasphemy, to say that Jesus, whoever he is, whatever he's doing, he's evil. That's the thought perhaps of many as they come to think about God at all. God, he's evil. He's against mankind. He's restrictive. He's opposed to me. Whereas the scripture speaks of him as God being good and merciful and kind and welcoming and instructing those to come to him. No other generation, you see, had the opportunity of seeing the Son of God in human form, living out a life of obedience, compassion, and love. No one had seen it. This is what the incarnation was all about. He came and dwelt amongst his people. They were now having a very clear display, very clear proof of what a life lived for God would be like. And the religious leaders had decided he could not be the expected Messiah, so they came up with a number of ways to dismiss him. And this is part and parcel of the wickedness. This statement of Jesus then is a serious indictment of the hearts of these religious leaders. Verse 16, we read, "Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven." Now the important words there is tested him. You see, they could have come And they could have simply asked for a sign from heaven. But no, they tested him. So what we read into this is that this informs us that this isn't an innocent question, seeking further information before deciding, that they're in a bit of a quandary, that they're in a period of doubt and uncertainty, and they just need a couple of extra pieces of information that'll help them then to come to conclusion. Oh no, it's well beyond that. They knew who Jesus claimed to be. They knew what people were saying about him. And they were adamant that he was not that. In reality, whatever Jesus would do would not be sufficient for them. Whatever sign he would show them. You see, it wasn't a matter of what they could see with their eyes. Or what they could hear with their ears. But it was a matter of what was already resident in their hearts, an attitude opposed to him. And that is basically the picture of the human heart outside of the gospel. We are made in God's image. He blesses us with countless gifts of love in our temporal life. And yet there is a sense where there is an opposition in the human heart to God's rule and his reign and his mastery of our lives. The healing of the individual in Luke chapter 11 verse 14 that seemed to kick off this accusation firstly and then this request for a sign was not the very first healing that Jesus had ever done. If we had read in verse 14 of chapter 11 that this was the very first miracle that Jesus had performed and people were questioning and wondering, well, show us something else. Is it something that you just happened fortuitously to do? Or do you have power? Show us something again. Well, you could have understood it, but there'd been a whole history, a whole period of time in which many events had taken place. Scores of these healings had taken place. Plus events like feeding the multitude with very little food. And also the calming of the waves. And they as well could well have been considered signs and wonders. Enough to confirm his unique place as a human being. There is a saying, not in the Bible, that there are none so blind as will not see. And here we have an example of that proverb. Whatever Jesus had already done was not enough to persuade some. And whatever Jesus might yet do would never be enough for them to change their opinion. I wonder what may be holding you back this morning from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you perhaps looking for something spectacular to happen to you? If there's not sufficient evidence in the life of Christ from the Gospels to point to him as Saviour and Lord, well then where else can you go? What else would you expect? And even if you did have some spectacular event, could you be sure then that it wasn't a result of some medication that you'd taken? Or perhaps wasn't it as a result of some wild imagination that you had? Perhaps could you eventually dismiss that and say, well, no, it was more like a dream or something that I had? It wasn't something real? So we have this serious statement made and we have to challenge our own hearts, not so much perhaps in terms of the actions and the deeds, but in terms of the thoughts and the words that are in our hearts when we approach the gospel. Are we coming? Are we willing to lay aside our predisposition in terms of our thoughts? Are we willing to be open? Are we willing to consider? Are we willing to reason and think about it? Or immediately, is there still a barrier up? And as we hear preaching, the barrier not only continues, but it rises. It rises. Well, how does the Lord Jesus deal then with this situation? Second point from the end of verse 29 into verse 30, he uses these scriptural studies. It's interesting how Jesus tackled this request for a sign. He referred them back to an Old Testament incident that they were all very familiar with. And Jesus calls it the sign of Jonah. Now we're given a little extra information on this from the other account in Matthew chapter 12. And there's this additional verse in the account in Matthew 12 verse 40 which gives us insight. There are those perhaps who see the sign of Jonah as Jonah's preaching of judgment and Jonah's preaching of repentance, the need for repentance, and that as Jonah was a preacher of righteousness and a preacher of repentance, so Jesus also was a preacher of righteousness and a preacher of judgment. But it's something more than that. Because in Matthew 12 verse 40 we read this, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And Jesus is saying this now almost then prophetically, isn't he? Because the events at the end of the gospel, as they're recorded, have not yet taken place chronologically. And so Jesus is saying, this is the sign. This is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah seemingly... we can see Jonah, what Jesus is doing here. He's taking the incident in Jonah's life, seeing Jonah's being thrown overboard as a kind of a death. It was the end of him. Seeing then him being swallowed by that huge fish as a kind of burial. And also then him then being returned to land and to life. As an example of a kind of a resurrection, a coming back to life. And what the Lord Jesus does here then is this, he indicates that this is this example that they knew of in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing, it's an indication, it's a sign of what would happen to him, which in the light of the gospel records, we read, became the sign and the evidence for the Lord Jesus Christ's messiahship in a way that none of the other wonders and miracles could declare him to be. Not only had he healed people, but the Son of God died, was buried, and on the third day rose triumphant from the grave. And this helps us then to understand the phrase, now one, no one, someone, now one greater than Jonah is here. Some of the translations have it something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. And in one sense, Jesus is not directly then comparing himself with the minor prophet Jonah, or is he comparing himself directly with Solomon, the previous king? But he's saying that something greater is happening here than what happened to Jonah. And something greater than what happened in that conversation between the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. And that coming together is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10. Something more than that is happening in this ministry that Jesus is performing. How then can Jesus' death and resurrection be considered as evidence of the purposes of God? Well, let's go back to the beginning of Luke's gospel. We heard our brother Colin speak of Simeon taking up the babe in his arms as Mary and Joseph brought the babe into the temple in Jerusalem on the last Sunday of last year. Well, Luke chapter 2 verse 34, there are interesting words that are spoken by Simeon. Here they are. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against. There's the prophetic word of Simeon. And some 30 years on, this is the reality. A sign spoken against. Jesus is the sign, the evidence of God's mercy and his grace. But there are those who are speaking against him. They will not have this man to reign over them. And it's a sign not only then, but it's also he's destined to cause the falling and rising of many. It's in with respect to how you respond to the Lord Jesus. You either fall in humiliation, you fall into judgment, or you're raised unto new life and into the family of God. All to do with our respect and our response to who the Lord Jesus Christ is and his life, death, and resurrection. And then interestingly, As it's in Luke chapter 2 verse 34, when we turn to John's gospel, which has no account of the birth of Jesus, but in John chapter 2 and verse 18, we read that the Jews were demanding a sign of Jesus. What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority? As he came into the temple and was dealing with some of the bad practices that were taking place in the temple, and was cleaning the temple out. And Jesus replied, standing there in the temple, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And of course, those who questioned him immediately thought and looked around at the building and said to Jesus, "Well, this building has taken 46 years in construction, and you're able to raise it in 3 days?" But John chapter 2 verse 21 says, the temple he had spoken of was his body. So again, when asked for a sign, Jesus is saying, well, all these miracles, all these evidences, you won't consider them because your heart is hard and opposed to the ways of God. And you won't receive me as the Lord. You won't receive me as your Savior. You're trying to save yourself. You're quite proud. Perhaps you don't even feel you need saving. You're self-righteous. And because of that, then the sign that will be shown you is this, that the one who you've rejected, who will die, who the world will reject, they will crucify him, he will rise again the third day. That'll be the sign. Now, how do we explain what happened then on that first Easter morning? How men who were frightened within 8 weeks were preaching in the very center of Jerusalem, where the very trial of Jesus had taken place. How do we explain how the gospel spread so rapidly and that their central message didn't change, didn't alter at all? There wasn't a sense of it coming together and a committee coming and some leaders and say, well, it's not going very well. People aren't receiving it. How can we twist it? How can we change it? How can we alter it? How can we make it modern? None of that happened. It was simple. Jesus had lived. Jesus had died. Jesus had rose again. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And our response must be either to come and worship him, to repent of our sins and to come into his kingdom and to become followers and disciples of him, or we reject him. We reject him and we oppose him and we laugh and we mock and we scorn. But then we face the uncertainty, well, in one sense, the certainty of judgment. And this is where we come to our final point this morning in verses 31 and 32, where Jesus has made a very serious statement, a solemn statement to begin with regards to the wickedness of hearts. He's used scriptural studies here in the example of Jonah, but now he comes to a very sad sentence. Not so much words that are spoken, but a sentence passed upon them. And he says, this is what will happen in the day of judgment. In the day when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will rule forever, and he will bring all men and women before him, and they will answer to him. In that moment, having made a serious statement and given the scriptural study, Jesus concludes with this very sad sentence upon them. It portrays the final day of judgment and the Ninevites. The Ninevites who heard Jonah preach and repented. Acknowledge their sin. Acknowledge God as creator and as sovereign Lord and came and changed as the Spirit of God worked in their hearts. They, says the Lord Jesus, they will stand at that judgment and they will speak against the generation that's rejecting Jesus. And they will be as examples of those who repented at the preaching of a simple, frail man like Jonah. And you read of him, there was much of him that we couldn't commend. But they responded to the message. And then the other example given here is the Queen of the South, as she's called, the Queen of Sheba. She likely lived in modern-day Yemen. She would have travelled some 1,200 miles to listen to the wisdom of Solomon there in Jerusalem. This is someone now then who's not been invited. She's heard of the wisdom of Solomon with a number of people with her servants and everything of her possessions. She makes her way to meet Solomon. She wants to hear of him. And when she meets him and hears of him, she says, well, you know, half wasn't told me of the greatness of the kingdom of King Solomon. He's but a human ruler. a man again with frailty and problems and difficulties later on and in his life and in the lives of his sons that follow on. And yet this great event of sitting in the king's presence and hearing him speak of his earthly as well as heavenly wisdom. But, says the Lord Jesus, something greater is before the eyes and ears of this generation, this present generation. You're not sitting now in the presence of an earthly king. You're sitting in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the wisdom he's dispensing, yes, there is a sense it's wisdom about a sower went out to sow and a various sort of types of stories of a father with a son and a shepherd with his sheep. As perhaps Solomon had so much wisdom of natural events and natural biology. But it's more than that. There's a divine wisdom that is coming through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, sadly, there are those who are rejecting it. The Queen of Sheba wasn't invited, but she came anyway. Those now who have been sitting and listening to the Lord Jesus teach, whether it was in the synagogue, whether it was in the open air, constantly he was reminding them that they were to come to him. They were to believe in him. They were to trust in him. They were to turn away from their sin and have faith in him and become disciples, as many of them had done, leaving perhaps their roles as fishermen and as tax collectors to become servants of the living God. And although Nineveh certainly was destroyed, there's evidence of that. 612 BC, Nineveh was destroyed. And there are those who are saying, well, in what sense then can these Ninevites stand at the judgment because they were destroyed? Yes, but 612 BC is 150 years after Jonah had preached to the Ninevites. And can you see the all-important implication of that? That generation of Ninevites responded to the message of God's coming judgment and repented and turned to him. A future generation, some 150 years, maybe three generations on, they didn't, and judgment fell. And we're back to it. In this sense, a wicked generation, we can say, well, yes, this in the context, it's only talking about those religious leaders and those around them who had vested interests. They were the wicked generation. It doesn't refer to any other. Oh, no. Immediately, quite right, in one sense, primarily it's that. But any generation that has this sort of attitude, this sort of disrespect, this unwillingness to reason, unwillingness to consider, unwillingness to come and respond, then it's the similar fashion. And as the Ninevites prove, they repented. So who will be standing in judgment against a present generation in our own land? There will be those like Ninevites who repented of their sin. The Queen of Sheba who listened to an earthly monarch in his wisdom. And can you see the parallel here? Have we listened to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Have we received his teaching? We're beginning to look at the Beatitudes now with the boys and girls as a fellowship. Have we responded to that? Have we applied that to our hearts? Have we looked at the way in which it has to work itself out in our lives? And have we, like the Ninevites, repented and said sorry and come under the shadow of God's protecting wing and known his mercies and grace? What will be said of you then, as I conclude, at the day of judgment? Will you refuse to assess and ponder and evaluate the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do so and reject him, you do so to your eternal ruin. But if you will come to him and find rest for your soul, then you will find that his burden is easy and his yoke is light. May God challenge us as to where we are as we start this new year. Are we in the kingdom or are we yet to make our way there? Or are we decided not to follow him, to face the eternal consequences?